Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. Listen as I read God's word. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For the high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun: riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing, from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Last week we considered how God orients our lives. God's existence and God's nature informs you of who you are, who he is, and orders your life so that you understand what this life is all about. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the first catechism question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and found that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in our study, it talked about a God-shaped vacuum in our lives, a God-shaped emptiness in our lives. That emptiness mankind seeks to fill in a variety of different ways. In this passage, we'll find that Solomon returns to the subjects of work and wealth and says that those things are meaningless unless seen as the gift of God. That's the idea that I want to meditate on this morning in this message. Unless you submit to God, wealth and work will become cruel masters. But once you see God as the giver of every good life, then you will not only rejoice in his gifts, but you will also worship him and serve him. We'll look first at those who confuse those gifts of God and make them what they use to fill that God-shaped vacuum in their lives. There are several very, very practical applications that we'll make because of that. There are three applications that we'll make, and then turn to see God as the giver of every good gift. First of all, the vicious cycle of oppressing the poor. Solomon describes work and wealth in his day in this way. He says that wealth comes from the ground. In Solomon's day, this was especially noticeable. You farm the land and it produces food. You dig in the ground and you get precious metals. But strangely, that wealth didn't seem to stay in the hands of the one who farms or mines. The farmer or miner has a boss. And what does that overseer do? Solomon says, "Do not be amazed when you see perversion of justice, when you see the ways of owners oppressing the poor." All along the way, it seems to happen. And Solomon says that the one who is the boss over the worker has a boss over him, and even a higher official, all the way up to the king himself. All along the way, you can see that the production from the ground, the wealth that is gained from that labor, is perverted. Even the king is served from the field. But as it is with kings, the king is, you won't find many kings out planting tomatoes or weeding the garden. They hire others that do that. What goes up goes down as well. And all along the way, Solomon observes that those in authority oppress those that are under him. This is the perspective of life, a vicious cycle without God. And Solomon says, "Why do you marvel at this?" Don't marvel at this, in fact. That's what you get in life if you deny God and instead pursue wealth. If you put on blinders and try to refuse God's existence, then you will become motivated by greed. And that greed motivates every official. It could even be said to grease the gears of production. It's just the way it is without God. What a depressing position that is to be in, isn't it? From creation, God commanded Adam and Eve to work righteously and to understand and order the world. He ordered them to have dominion over the world. But without God, man has come to rule by exploitation and by oppression. This leaves you with little hope. Exploitation and oppression leaves you with a life of toil, a life of labor, never expecting anything more than scratching out a living, while those higher up in the pecking order take from you, and take and take and take. This has led many throughout the history to propose a path of economic liberation. If owners and managers exploit the poor, then the answer must be, well, get rid of owners and managers. Free private property for all of the people. Let the workers have everything they make. Have all things in common. But such answers make a crucial mistake, don't they? They blame the problem on management and on private ownership, while ignoring the evil that's in the heart of every man. You see, the problem is that man's heart, apart from God, bends grotesquely towards greed. The lowest worker may be the lowest rung on the ladder, but he would exploit someone lower than him if he had the chance. Greed isn't a rich man's problem. It's every man's problem, whether you have a lot or a little. Without God, greed runs unrestrained from farmer to king, making all men grasp after more and more. Which is Solomon's second point in this passage. I'm calling it the empty stomach of greed. Solomon states it this way. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's saying you can't satisfy greed. It's like trying to give enough food to the teenage boys in the congregation. You could roll out burgers and pizzas and hot dogs all the day long and they would still be hungry. We laugh at that, don't we? It's kind of funny to think of the hunger of teenage boys. But greed is no laughing matter. It's exactly like that. It cannot be satisfied. You might, in fact, have quite a bit of wealth, but still be hungry, still be unsatisfied and discontent with it. You just want more and more. Not only that, but you'll find that as your wealth increases, Solomon says that so do your responsibilities. So do the mouths that you have to feed. You can think of this in the context of farming very well, or in launching a business today. If your business or if your land produces more and more, what do you have to do to take advantage of that? Well, you have to hire more workers, don't you? And now you're paying for more labor, so you get more increase. And as you increase more, you pay more laborers. And Solomon says there's this funny thing that happens. You may see an increase in your net worth or the value of your business, but it never goes in your pocket. He says you only observe these things. It comes into this hand and you pay it out to somebody else. As greed and wealth increases, so do your responsibilities and the mouths that you feed. In fact, Solomon observes that riches bring deep anxiety to those who are rich. They have so many responsibilities and concerns that they can't even sleep at night. Solomon uses very picturesque language that New King James misses it a little bit. The New American says it very well, that a rich person's full stomach keeps him awake at night. That's very picturesque, isn't it? That someone may have enough to eat their fill and more than their fill, but their fullness keeps them awake at night. What he's getting at is that there is anxiety and worries and anger that come with all of the responsibilities when you're trusting in riches. In contrast, he says, the poor man is at least able to sleep. That doesn't mean that he's righteous. He's free. He's just free from those anxieties that the rich people have. He just hasn't discovered that the wealth he dreams that will bring him relief also brings a boatload of anxiety. Greed is an empty stomach that can never be satisfied. Part of the reason for that, that Solomon goes into next, is that there is a temporary nature of wealth. It's both temporary and also damaging. Solomon has said this before, but now he brings back in this thread to weave it into this tapestry. He has said that wealth doesn't last. In chapters 2 and 3 especially, he has brought up the fleeting nature of wealth. Here he calls it a severe evil under the sun. And he shows not only the temporary nature of those riches, but also the great damage of the wealth that they can do. Let me just quickly touch on that temporary nature. Since he's mentioned this before, I'll move fairly quickly through these verses. You can see in verse 14 that Solomon observes how easy it is to lose a fortune. In a very quick sentence, he describes someone who, through a bad business venture, or a bad investment suddenly is made penniless. They lose their life's work in a day's time because of some bad venture. Well, wealth is temporary. It doesn't last. But even more than that, he says, you can't take it with you. And describes a man who has a son, and that son is born into the world, and as you well know, you come naked into this world. We like to say someone is born with a silver spoon in his hand, but he actually isn't, is he? There's nobody that's born with a literal silver spoon in his hand. The moms are very grateful for that, probably. We use that to describe someone who is born into position or born into wealth. But in this case, Solomon is saying that this man has a son, and because of his bad investment, he has nothing to give his son. He has come naked into the world, and he will leave in the very same fashion. It's quite possible that that young boy might make good in the world. He might become a billionaire. But guess what? When he dies, his hands will be empty. Again, he won't take that wealth with him. He may have striven all of his life to gain something, to gain that wealth back, only to find that he dies in the same condition. Verse 17 goes on with that temporary nature and points out that wealth doesn't address the ultimate questions of meaning and significance. It comes and it goes. And what does it leave you with? These three things. Put these in your portfolio. Anxiety, sorrow, and anger. That's what you get by trusting in riches. Given the fleeting nature of wealth, it's amazing how powerful it is on your soul. Verse 13, Solomon says, it's a severe evil. That riches can be kept and kept bringing hurt to their owner. Now, even a child would know that if you pick up an animal that you find in your neighborhood, a stray cat, and it bites you, that you put the cat down, right? You would know that very well. But guess what the rich man does? Even though it hurts, he still holds on to it. Well, how is it that riches hurt? There are lots of different ways. You can hurt others by being rich. And that's what Solomon has already described. He's described those who oppress the poor and they use their position and their authority and their riches to bring disaster on those around them, all so that I can be advanced. We sang Psalm 10 this morning that describes it vividly of how those who are rich and without God, who advance themselves on the backs of the poor. You can also be hurt because you're rich. You become the target of those that want to steal, or those that want to just be your friend because of your riches. But maybe most importantly, riches threaten to hurt you spiritually. The New Testament says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Also in the New Testament, we have warnings of how riches can make you proud. Like the rich fool in Jesus' parable. The one who proudly sat back and said, I have every comfort in the world. So what will I do with my time? I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry. Jesus challenged that one by calling him the rich fool. saying that he would die and not take it with him. Riches can harm you by leading you to love the world and the things of the world, like the rich young ruler that we read about this morning. The one whom Jesus challenged to go and sell all that he had to give to the poor. But that man went away sad because he had many possessions. To answer the disciples' questions about this teaching, Jesus gave the sobering warning that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Saying this, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does life consist in the abundance of possessions. This is life without God and how it perverts work and wealth. Solomon then dramatically closes this meditation on work and wealth by giving a godly view of those two things. This too is something that he has stated in chapters 2 and 3. There he talked about work and wealth being from God's hand, but now he calls it a gift from God. It's on this point that I want to really emphasize this morning the goodness of God and to see how your orientation as a believer in Christ will lead you to see how God is ordering work and wealth and how you can enjoy those things. This too is a profound truth coming right out of the Garden of Eden. God made man to work. He made him to order and to care for the environment and its resources. He made him to take in the good things of that life and to enjoy them. To enjoy what the world produces. God made you for this. That first catechism question is well known, I think, to many of you. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think oftentimes we place the emphasis of that answer on the first part of the answer. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? God made you to enjoy him. And in enjoying him, to enjoy the world in which he has placed you. This is a perfect illustration of how important it is that your identity be in Christ, that your orientation be to loving him and serving him. The rich man without God is caught in that vicious cycle of oppressing the poor. He's caught in that eternally empty stomach of greed. He's actually harmed by the temporary nature of wealth. That means that you can become so wrapped up in your wealth that you become slaves to it. You become slaves to its sorrows, sicknesses, and anxieties. However, if you have learned that life does not consist in your wealth, if you have committed your life to Christ, then you will see that wealth is not just something that you have produced. Instead, you will see it as a gift from God. And if you really get a hold of this, you'll find that this is a liberating concept. It's a revelation that will free you from the slavery that comes from the idols of work and wealth. God is your master, not money. So if you follow Christ, he frees you to enjoy all of his good gifts in their proper place. Solomon here mentions eating and drinking, working and resting. These are all the gifts of God. They are things that can become perverted without God. They can become idols. But with God, these things take on a completely different and even holy character. They each become good and fitting. And Solomon calls them a heritage from God, a reward from God. That means that God is the one who has given them to you, and since He has given them to you, that you may enjoy them. In fact, He enables you to enjoy them. He describes here that God not only gives to eat, but gives the power to eat of it, says verse 19. It doesn't mean that you have that you lack the ability to eat, like you don't know how to chew or something like that. Instead, he's talking about the ability to enjoy God's good gifts. And this is where the non-Christian really misses the point. It's a funny thing. They think that if they can cut God out of the picture, then they'll be free to enjoy life. They think of God as a policeman that's there just to say no and to damper their all of the enjoyment that they can find in life. But when they do that, what they find instead is that they become controlled by those things they desire. They become corrupted by them. But as one trusting in Christ, He leads you to understand that you are His child, that you work in light of your identity. He leads you to understand that you may enjoy the good of your labor all the days of your life. It leads you to see that labor, that work, and wealth as His blessing to you. That's what a heritage implies, that work and wealth are God's blessing. I'm going to guess that it's easy for you to see wealth as a blessing from God's hand. But when was the last time you thought of work as God's reward to you? Work is God's heritage. If you think of your work in light of coming from God's hand, you will find that it reorients and redefines the way that you go about your work. It helps you to see that the vocation that God has given you, whether it be in home or out of the home, is something good and glorious. It is the reward of God that He gives to you. In fact, He says that this is something that the Lord Himself will keep you busy with these joys in your heart. Verse 20 has that very interesting phrase that God Himself will keep you busy with the joy of His heart. This is in the context of some of the freedom that God brings. You see, God doesn't free you from all of the trials of this life. You will experience many of the same difficulties that everyone does. What it does mean, though, is that Jesus frees you from being consumed by them. That's what verse 20 means when it says, "For He will not dwell unduly on the days of His life, because God keeps Him busy with the joy of His heart." So contrary to the unbeliever, who has become a slave to his work and to his wealth. Contrary to the unbeliever who is afflicted with only with sadness and anxiety and sickness and despair. Contrary to the unbeliever, God sets you free. And you come to a place where He Himself busies your heart with His good things. So instead of running in circles, chasing after all of the stuff of this world, what God does is He brings home His goodness to you. And you begin to identify it in the rhythms of life, in the day-by-day labor that He has called you to do. And you can see, Lord, thank you for this day and the work that you've given to my hands to do. Thank you for this opportunity to serve my family. Thank you for the provision that has come through this. You begin to see not only that rhythm of life, but then the good things that God has blessed you with. I encourage you today to especially meditate on verse 20, to consider and to take time to think about what God has done in your life in this area. I urge you to recognize life, work, and wealth as God's gifts, and to even to count those ways that those are blessings to you. In addition, pray that the Lord would free you from being consumed by trusting in wealth, to free you from thinking unduly on the worries of this life and the stuff of this world. And then finally, to marvel at the goodness of life that God has given to you. To marvel that He has promised Himself to keep you busy with His joys all the days of your life. This is only possible if you submit to God. Without that, wealth and work become cruel masters. But instead, I hope that you would see, as Solomon has described, that God is the giver of every good thing of life. Seeing that, then, you will rejoice. You will rejoice in Jesus your Savior. You will rejoice in the goodness of the many things God has given you. You will rejoice in God, the giver, and not just the gifts. And please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you that you have set us free from the bondage of this type of idolatry. Lord, we are oftentimes like a child that picks up a cat and doesn't learn the lesson from the hurt that comes from it. Instead, O Lord, I pray that you would teach us to recognize the temporary nature of wealth. We would see the harm that it can do to our souls and to those around us, and literally to us. Instead, O Lord, I pray that we would come to recognize you as the giver of all life and all good things, that we would love you instead of the gifts, that we would be filled in our hearts with an appreciation for and with a marvel over the goodness that you have given to us. Lord, may we see this in all of life, that you have redeemed us and set us free to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 17, the psalmist reflects on the fleeting nature of wealth and how the rich man is consumed by that. But then it closes with this very sweet meditation that I will be satisfied to wake and see you face to face. It's a profession of faith that this is where our value is. God is our value. Christ is what we've set our eyes on. And we'll be satisfied to wake to see you face to face. Let's stand and sing Psalm 17C.